words of my text this evening are found in that 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. There are verses 16 and 17 in particular, but I'd like to go back a few verses and read the incident that is recorded for us from verse 10 onwards. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give this tenth unto thee. Well, now that's the incident that I want to preach on this evening. But I say my text in particular are two verses, verses 16 and 17. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You know, whether you go to the Old or the New Testament, you're faced repeatedly with the fact that God delights to deal with individuals. And here, not far off from the very beginning of the Old Testament, you have a very striking example of this. Here's this man, Jacob. He actually becomes one of the patriarchs. That's the term by which he's identified, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the three great patriarchs, the ones from whom the great nation of the Hebrews is ultimately to descend. But as you begin this story, you certainly would not have recognized that Jacob was what you might call patriarchal material. Indeed, there is little, if anything, about him that would commend him to you. Perhaps I can just remind you of what we know of Jacob from the previous chapter or so. His father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, they had these twin sons. The elder of the twins was Esau, the younger was Jacob. And there was always tension between them. I think you can sense that as you read through the story. And yet, it seems, well, to use a very modern phrase, it seems as if Jacob was mummy's boy. Everything that he did was right. He was the more favored of the twins. And poor Esau, Although he was the firstborn, and in that sense was the one who was privileged in the family, it was to his younger brother, his younger twin, Jacob, that his mother certainly looked. And we're told of a couple of incidents that reflect very badly upon Jacob in the previous chapters. First of all, his brother Esau, who seems to be very different even physically from Jacob, he's out in the field hunting, and he comes in and he's starving. And his brother, Jacob, has been cooking a meal. And the first thing that Esau is aware of as he comes into the house is the delicious aroma arising from the stew, the soup, whatever you want to call it, that Jacob was cooking. And he's desperately hungry, and he asks his brother for some of that food. And Jacob, being a very sharp customer, is only willing to bargain with him. And he says, yes, you can have some, providing you let me have your birthright. Now, the birthright was the prerogative of the eldest born, so by right it belonged to Esau. But Esau, well, he was a very carnal man, I think you'd say, and he thought, what on earth is the use of my birthright at the moment? What I need is food, and this food smells delicious. Yes, you can have my birthright, give me a bowl of soup. And so, well, as one of the old commentaries puts it, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, a bowl of soup. Well, that was the first thing. You say that doesn't reflect very commendably, does it, upon Jacob? But if that was bad enough, there was worse to follow. Jacob's father, Isaac, by this time was elderly, wasn't in the best of health, and they thought that he wasn't going to last very long. And so you might say it was coming to crisis time as far as the inheritance was concerned. And I suppose Jacob had a fear, and his mother certainly had a fear on his behalf, that somehow Isaac would revoke what had happened in between the two brothers when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And so she wanted him to have the blessing of the firstborn. But the trouble was, how were they going to deceive Isaac, the father? Well, the story, as probably most of you know, is very simple. Esau comes to the father, and the father is determined to give him the blessing, and yet he says, you know, before I do that, I want you to go out into the field, I want you to kill one of those deer that, and you know how to make it into a delicious meal, bring that to me, and then I'll give you the blessing of the firstborn. So off goes Esau. His mother has overheard all this, and she's at panic stations, because she can see the last hope of her son Jacob vanishing with the return of Esau and his father giving him that blessing. So she hits on this despicable strategy. She says to her son, look, your father, he's virtually blind now. I want you to go and play the part of Esau. I want you to tell him that you want the blessing, and I'll prepare the sort of meal that he really finds delicious, and you can take that to him, and he'll give you the blessing. And Jacob, of course, realizes, well, it's not as simple as that. He says, even though my father is blind, he's bound to recognize a difference between us. And he points out, for example, that his brother Esau was quite a hairy man, whereas presumably Jacob was the opposite. He wasn't covered with hair. And his mother says, oh, never mind about that. We can take the skin of an animal, put it over your forearms, and that'll fool your father. And so that's the stratagem that both of them were complicit in. And in goes Jacob to Isaac. And he plays the part, you might say, from a human point of view, very successfully. and the father is fooled into thinking that it really is Esau before him. He's a little bit suspicious. He's not sure about the voice. And then he feels the hairy arm, as he assumes it to be. Really, it's the skin of the animal, and he's reassured. And so he goes ahead, and he gives the blessing to Jacob, who then comes out, of course, and almost immediately is followed by Esau, who's done what his father has asked him to do. He's killed the animal, he's cooked the meal, he brings it into his father, fully expecting that his father will be delighted to give him the blessing. And he discovers, to his great disappointment, that he's been deceived and cheated by his brother, and that the blessing has already been given. He actually breaks down in tears before his father and pleads with his father to give him the blessing. But his father says, I can't do it. I've done it before God. I've given it to your brother. That is irrevocable. And you can imagine the state of affairs that must have existed between those two brothers. To say that it was murderous, I think, would be accurate. In fact, we read in the previous chapter to the chapter that I read to you, we read that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Fratricidal strife between them. And, of course, they'd actually both made a mistake. They'd assumed that their father was at death's door. Well, actually, he was going to live for many years to come. But they weren't to know that. They presumably looked at his medical condition, and they assumed he hasn't got long to be with us. And both of them made that mistake. Well, Rebecca, their mother, hears what's in the mind of Esau. And the last thing that she wants is for her favorite son to be slaughtered by his own brother, who's perfectly capable of doing it, so it seems. And so she decides what has to be done. She says, look, Esau, your brother, he's a married man, but the women he's married, they're not the sort of men, they're not the sort of women that your father would want him to marry. I'll tell you what you must do, and this will get you out of the immediate trouble of the situation. You're to go across the desert, go to Haran, to my own brother, and there you'll be able to get a wife from one of his children. And so they come together to Isaac and put this scheme to him, and Isaac, who is so disappointed with the marriage that Esau has already made and other marriages that he's going to make as well, Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him away to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. The Lord God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And so away goes Isaac over the desert. Don't know if you've got a picture of the map in your mind's eye, but Beersheba, where they were, is right down the bottom of Israel, almost into Egypt. And where he's going is right up, well, in the part of the world where there's been so much trouble in the recent years. Iran, Mesopotamia, Haran, that was the name of the place. So it was a very considerable journey over not easy territory, and that's where Jacob is going. So far as you look at Jacob, you see a man who isn't a lovely character. I don't think any of us would like to have a brother like Jacob. And especially if we'd had a brother like Jacob who'd played the very wicked trick upon us that he played upon his own brother Esau, I suspect there wouldn't be much love lost between us. And even though you might disagree with the degree of plotting that was in Esau's mind and the animosity that was there, Well, there's a sense in which perhaps you can sympathize with him in the resentment that he feels towards his brother who's done this very wicked thing once and once again to him. Well, that's the situation with Jacob. Who would have predicted that this man would have become one of the great forefathers and progenitors of the children of Israel? You know, there's a phrase, it comes quite a number of times in the book of Psalms. It speaks about the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And I wonder if it's there for this particular reason. It's as if the psalmist is telling us, look at Jacob. Look at what he was. Look at what, by the grace of God, he became. Now, God is the God of Jacob. What he did for and in the life of Jacob, he can do in similar lives today. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's just one of the ways in which the Scriptures refers back to this man. But what happens is that he begins to make his way, generally in a northeasterly direction, and he comes to this place, subsequently to be known as Bethel, and he lies down to sleep. He's out there, presumably in the country. Night has come on, no hotels to stay in, so he lies down where he is, takes some stones. I imagine he puts some cloths or rags over them to soften their hardness, and they become his pillow, and he falls asleep. But he never had a night like this before. I dare say he'd often dreamt in his life. Most of us do we, don't we, most nights? But here is a dream that was more than a dream. It was God manifesting himself to him, God speaking to him, God dealing with him in a way that Jacob had never previously experienced. And, well, it's described for us very remarkably. He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because of the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place, put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. If you've got a marginal reading, it probably says a set of steps was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So it's a very remarkable dream that God gives to him. Indeed, you go back to Abraham and the story of his life, and then to his son, to Isaac, and you find that these very promises that God is making here to this so unworthy man, Jacob, are the very promises that were made, first of all, to Abraham and to Isaac. And now they're being renewed to Jacob himself. And then Jacob wakes up. He's never had a night like this before. And his attitude is described for us. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, what I want to show you from this portion of Scripture this evening is something very simple. Here is a man, I think if you were to be honest in describing him, you'd have to say he's running away from the mess that he's got himself into. That's the only way you can describe it. It's not just, as it were, life in general with people that live out there, but within the very confines of his own family, he's done that which is really despicable. And he set his own brother, his elder brother, he set him against him with murderous intent. And I say, without in any sense excusing what Esau was proposing to do to him, your heart feels a measure of sympathy towards Esau because of what he's been cheated out of. You might say it's his own stupidity, his own callousness that brought it on in the first place. But when you've said all that, there really is no excuse whatsoever for what Jacob has done. And so he's in the mess. If he stays at home, well, if his father dies, it seems pretty certain that his brother is going to do what he's purposing to do, and that is kill Jacob. And so here's Jacob. He's on the run. He's got a mess behind him, and it's not very uncommon, is it? Don't people still do this thing? They get themselves, for one reason or another, into a mess, and what do? They don't try in any sense to remedy that mess. Off they move. They think, I'll start again. I'll go where nobody knows me. Or maybe I'll make new friends. I'll make a new life for myself. And off they go. I think that was the sort of thing that certainly Jacob and his mother Rebecca had in mind for him as he goes, leaves home, goes across the desert towards Haran. He was running away from something that he brought on himself, something that was awesome, and yet he never attempted to deal with the mess of his life. And so I suppose you'd have to say something like this, that if ever there was a man who was undeserving of the grace of God, it was Jacob. Why should God come to him? After all, his brother was older than he was. If the line of posterity had to be preserved from Isaac down through succeeding generations. Well, why shouldn't it have been Esau? He was, after all, the older of the two brothers, and you might say there's nothing very attractive about him as you read of him. But there's still less attractive about this man Jacob. A man who's willing to cheat and deceive his own brother, who's willing to go to his very elderly and blind father and deceive him in this wicked way, what ground could there be for God having mercy upon him? It was totally undeserved. And isn't that one of the beautiful things about the grace of God? God's grace isn't given as reward for what we are. God comes to us despite our unworthiness. Anybody who puts himself in the position in which he thinks that he or she has God under an obligation and that he is therefore worthy of any mercy that God might offer, that person hasn't begun to understand the truth about himself, nor the truth about the grace of God. The grace of God is always totally undeserved. There's nothing in us that brings it forth by way of merit or virtue in us. It's something that comes freely from God. And then secondly, and you might say Jacob is a classic instance of this, there's always something unexpected about God's grace. You wouldn't have predicted this, would you? If, for example, the story of Jacob was given us up until the end of the previous chapter, and say, as they do in some schools these days, I understand, they say, now, I want you to imagine the life of Jacob from that point on. How would you write it? I'm sure you wouldn't have written the chapter that I've just read to you. You wouldn't have written of God coming to this wicked man and being gracious to him and taking him into his own family and making him the recipient of all the great covenant promises that his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac had received before him, you would have said, no, if anything, this man is going to be tossed aside by God. He's forfeited all claim upon God and God's mercy and grace. And yet God does the unexpected. He seems to come to the man who's so unworthy and so undeserving, and he comes in that way of grace and mercy. And thank God for that. I think I probably know most, if not all of you here this evening. But you know, how do you think of yourself? Have you almost shut yourself out, in some cases, from the possibility of receiving the grace of God? Do you think, well, if it was going to come, it would have come by now? Maybe you think of some other people and you say, well, they're likely recipients of God's grace, but not me. Well, surely the very unexpectedness of the grace of God coming to a man like Jacob is something that in and of itself is so tremendous. And then the means by which God does it, that's remarkable as well. It is called a dream. We have to recognize it as that, but, you know, there are dreams and dreams, aren't there? And the hand of God is on this dream. It's not just that some people might think, Jacob, he's agitated, he's disturbed, he's going to a part of the world he's never been to before. He's worried what sort of reception he'll get. What on earth are the daughters that I'm supposed to find one of to marry? What are they like? Will I fancy them? Will they suit me or not? And so with his mind in a bit of a whirl, well, I expect we've gone to bed like that sometimes, haven't we? And eventually we drop off to sleep and we have the most weird and sometimes horrific dreams, nightmares you might call them. As all these things somehow seem to fit together, and we wake up as though we'd never gone to bed, no better for the rest. Some people would come and say, well, surely that's the explanation here, but it isn't. The explanation is, this is not just a dream. This is a revelation from God. Here's God coming to this undeserving sinner, and God is not just making these promises to him. God is doing something that's going to result in the whole of this man's life being changed. You know, the dream, there's a ladder or a set of stairs. They begin here on earth, they go up to heaven. And there, at the top of the ladder, he's aware that there is the Lord. And the Lord is speaking to him. The Lord is making these tremendous covenantal promises that we've read. And God, despite all his demerit, God is making these wonderful promises to Abraham, to Jacob. And then Jacob wakes up, and he's a different man from the man that was when he went to sleep. Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful, how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's as if everything has changed. I suspect that for the first time in his life, he was really confronted with God. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to be born into a godly family, and there's no doubt that Jacob and Esau were born into such a family. Grandfather Abraham, father Isaac. Both of them knew God in a very real way. Both of them had received from God these wonderful promises that were not just for them, but that guaranteed that ultimately through their descendants, blessing was going to come to the world. Imagine being born into a family like that. Well, that was true of Jacob. And yet he didn't know God. I honestly wonder whether he'd ever really thought of God. But now, everything is different. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I suspect for the first time in his life, he's aware of God. God has come. God has spoken. And Jacob, he's overwhelmed by that very fact. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then we read of his emotional reaction. He was afraid. Have you ever thought about that in connection with God? I suppose it's not something that most people today, whether they're attenders at a place of worship or whether they're just pagan, typical British citizens at the present time, is not something that they usually associate with God. Fear and God? Isn't the current nostrum something like this? God is love. Well, yes, he is. The Bible tells us that. But that's not the only thing that the Bible tells us about God. God is holy. God is to be feared. In fact, if you think of the book of Proverbs, it's put like this repeatedly: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to some extent, I was doing it this morning. I quoted you a number of instances of men in the Old and the New Testament who suddenly became aware of God. And their reaction was not, oh, isn't it great, isn't it lovely? Think of the love of God embracing me and thrilling me. That wasn't their reaction. They were physically overwhelmed. They feared God. Indeed, perhaps some of them, some of those round about them who didn't have quite the intensity of the personal experience that they were knowing, they fled away with a sense of fear and apprehension. They knew that there was something strange happening, and they wanted to be away from it. And you know, there's a dreadful chapter. I put it like that advisedly and not in any sense critically. In the last book of the Bible, and in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, have you ever pondered this? You read there towards the end of Revelation chapter 6, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And then John in Revelation goes on to record this. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's why Jacob was afraid. That's why we read there in that verse, in verse 16 of the 20th chapter of Genesis, And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful, how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Have you ever reckoned with the God with whom we have to do? Every one of us one day We have to meet him. We have to speak to him. We have to account, give an account of ourselves to him. He's an awesome God, a fearsome God, a holy God, a God who judges sinners for their sin. And he will do it. And I think there was some apprehension of that on the part of Jacob here in this remarkable experience that he was passing through at this place called Bethel so many thousands of years ago. He was afraid and said, "How dreadful, how awesome is this place?" You know, there won't be any atheists on the Day of Judgment. There won't even be any agnostics on the Day of Judgment. God will be the total reality to them, and they will realize that he is the one with whom they have to do. And it results in an absolute change in Jacob's life and experience. A completely new attitude is seen in him. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. It's as if he makes a little shrine there. What he'd been sleeping on for his comfort in the night, he takes that and he says, "There's something significant about this. I've never known a night like this in the whole of my experience before. It's, you can't just toss these stones aside." He puts them there and he makes a sort of a shrine to God. And he gets some oil and he pours it over it in a symbolic sense, setting it apart as something special. And then he goes on and makes a very wonderful pledge and promise to God. He realizes now that this strange place, this unpredictable place, is the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. The house of God is where God dwells. You'd never have thought that it would have been like that, would you? Again, I've said, if you'd been invited to speculate and write your own chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, you'd never have come up with a story like this. And even if somehow you'd reckoned for a dream and some agitation in the mind of this man Jacob, you never would have settled for the sort of thing that he does. And he wakes up, he suddenly realizes this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. There's something awesome about it. And the whole life of this man is changed. And there and then, he pledges himself to God and to serving God. It's not surprising, is it, that many a chapel building, well, in recent centuries, certainly, and before that, has taken this name for themselves. That it's really an expression of hope. What shall we call ourselves? We'll call ourselves Bethel. Why? Well, Bethel means the house of God. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. El is one of the Hebrew terms for God. The house of God. And that's what we want it to be. We don't want it simply to be a place where the community gathers together. You can do that in a constitutional club or where they play bingo or something like that. No, we want this to be a place where God comes, God meets with people, God deals with and changes people. And so hopefully we give it this name that will actually describe what happens here. And there in that desert place so many centuries ago, Jacob, he knew that he was in the house of God. He knew that God was there. And more than that, he knew that this was the way to heaven. You see, earth and heaven, they're so different, aren't they? Remember in that story that the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told of the rich man and Lazarus. And you're taken off from this life into the life which is to come, and the one of them is in hell and the other is in Abraham's bosom. It's a synonym for heaven. And there's this term that's used. Between them is a great gulf fixed, so that one who would pass from the other can't do it either way. there's something absolutely divisive between them, so you aren't able to travel between them. And in a sense, that's true of earth and heaven. Here you are upon earth. We're used to living upon earth. Indeed, we become obsessed with the things of earth. And yet all the time the Word of God tells us that, you know, there's something more real than earth. It's heaven. It's not time, it's eternity. And you need to pass from earth to heaven. And what's given to Jacob to see in this remarkable dream is that there is a way. There's a staircase. And there at the top stands the Lord, and the Lord is making these gracious promises to Jacob. Promises that had come to his father and his grandfather before him, but I think promises that Jacob probably snapped his fingers at and said he didn't want that sort of thing. He was a man living for the here and the now. That's the whole of his life so far, isn't it? So it's a climactic moment for David. For Jacob. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? And we're given the description of how he does respond. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto me." You know, this was somewhere to which many years later Jacob returned. You can actually read about it. I don't want to concern ourselves with it tonight, but in the 35th chapter of Genesis, Jacob, and by now his considerable family that he's acquired, they're in deep trouble because of some of the wicked behavior of some of his children. And there's a real possibility that the surrounding people are going to set upon him. And you know what Jacob does? He says, "We've got to get back to Bethel." And that's what he does. He gathers all his family together, and off they go. To Bethel, God seems to subdue the animosity of the people, and here they come. And it's as if Jacob is coming back to where God had met with him and dealt with him. Maybe there are some Christians here tonight, and they would be able to testify to that same experience. Maybe once God blessed them, and for years they wandered in worldliness. And then God dealt with them again. And what they've done is to come back to Bethel, to seek that place where God first met with them and dealt with them and changed them. And they want, as it were, for that God to be their God again. Well, here it is happening initially with Jacob. But you know, we can't leave it there. Because this is one of those incidents in the Old Testament that emphatically is referred to in the New Testament, and by no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Almost at the end of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, there's a man who's going to become one of our Lord's disciples. His name is Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing? He's taking this very incident. He's saying, what is the ladder that bridges the gap between earth and heaven? And he says, I am that ladder. Thou shalt see angels ascending and descending. The very language that's used here in verse 12 of Genesis 28. Thou shalt see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon me, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And you see, what is given in anticipation to Jacob to see so many centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth from heaven was this. There's only one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus. He's the ladder, he's the staircase by whom you have access into heaven. And Jacob, he realized this truth, and what he does is to act upon it. He vows, he pledges himself to God. And the rest of his life is really an outworking of that pledge. God did bless him. God was honored by Jacob, and his life in many ways was stormy and difficult and had many trials and tribulations, but God brought him through them all, and indeed one day God brought him back to this very place. And it shows us, doesn't it, the faithfulness of God and the great mercy of God. Well, what I want to put to you tonight is simply this. Have you vowed to God? Have you ever been in the place that is described for us here by the book of Genesis, the place in which this man Jacob is? You suddenly realize there is God. You have to do with him. God is gracious. God is merciful. What hope can there be? Will you give yourself to him? Will you come to him who is the ladder from earth to heaven, and by trusting in him have access to all the blessings of heaven? Nothing less than that happened to Jacob there at Bethel. And he comes and he pledges himself to God. Friend, maybe you came to this service tonight, you thought it was just another service. And in one sense, so it is. But it isn't. This is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. And what's the point of a gate if you don't go through it and enter in to the blessing beyond it? So come to Jesus Christ, and through him to God. Amen.